All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for always for your faithfulness, always for your goodness to each one of us. We're thankful that you are sufficient for all of life, and you are in control of history, and you are summing up all things in Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that great day when he shall appear, and we shall be like him. So we pray that you'll bless our time as we look at the church. And we pray that you will give us comfort and insight of all that you're accomplishing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight we want to talk about this next section. And this next section is really, you could say, as far as Revelation is concerned, that's what we know. The apostolic age, because the New Testament was written in the first 100 years. So the Old Testament was written about this, so I can speak with more certainty about the order of Israel's history, because it's revealed. So when we talk about the church, it's an interpretation, because the Bible says that the gospel message is going to go forth. It's going to start going in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So I know the gospel message is going forth, but I'm going to be talking about a lot of things that we know from history, because this is a part of the story of all that God is doing. So I'm going to give you my take on, I'm going to give my pointer. I guess it's up here already. But I'm going to give you my take on how to look at church history. And and this partially how I divide this is taken from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that's an interpretation. And I always make that very clear. And that's why when I teach this with young people, I don't make them memorize these periods in church history, because this is always, it's me defining church history. It's talking about what I think of church history. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven churches. And one of the interpretations, it doesn't say this is a descriptive of church history or with a history to come. It doesn't say anything like that. So this is just one of the interpretations. But there are seven letters to seven churches, and some people take that to mean there are seven periods in church history. And I kind of like that view, but I don't say, and I teach this with authoritative, in an authoritative way. But I can sort of make a case, and I'll show you a chart that looks at it. But then Kate, for the first part talks about the apostles. The second part talks about persecution, and then it talks about the corruption of the church, and then it talks about a secular church, and then there's a reformation that takes place, and a revival, and then an age of compromise. And when I can look at church history, I can divide church history up in those categories. The problem with that is that if I lived at this period right here, if I lived about 1,000 and I had that same view, I probably could divide up church history at 1,000. That's the difficult. And if the Lord doesn't come for another 1,000 years, then this line is going to move over here and it's going to come way over here. And my view of the kingdom, if you have an all-millennial view, it's just the coming of the Lord. But if that's true, then this will move out further, and there may be other periods of time. So do you understand what I'm saying? This is an interpretive kind of look at things, and I'll show you how it appears. Let me just say one other thing about the scheme of things. If you look at this, and if the Lord is coming soon, you look and you can say, well, there was 2,000 years where God was dealing with mankind, and God spoke to Abraham and says, this is the nation, and there's 2,000 years approximately that God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and it's been the years 2020, and so it's approximately 2,000 years that he's been dealing with the church. And some people say, well, if this is 2,000, this is 2,000, this does that mean the Lord is coming soon? And I say, yes, I don't know. Nobody knows exactly when the Lord's coming, but I think that's sort of interesting. It's also interesting that in the Old Testament, the Lord talks about the Sabbath and the 7 days. And if you look at the 7 days of creation, the 7 days, this would be 1,000-year periods. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This would be the sabbatical year, the year of rest, the year where the Lord provides for his people. So I'm just saying that's just interesting. This is all interpretive. I make that very clear. It isn't like I can turn to a verse in the Bible that says, okay, there are going to be 7 periods in history and this is the way or whatever. So, but here's, let me give you, you are here at this edge, and so I'm going to divide the church. I'm going to take this whole yellow part, and expand it all the way across the screen. So you still see the 2,000 years, 2,000 plus. And most people divide up church history, Western civilization church history, into these periods. But automatically when you see this, I'll show you what these divisions are, but automatically you see this, you'd say this is a Protestant Western civilization chart. Because you're talking first about Catholic Christianity, which means universal Christianity. And this Catholic university, Christianity, was made up of individual churches all over the Roman Empire and all over the, you know, even beyond the Roman Empire. But they were individual churches, and Catholic means general or universal. So this is the universal church. In the year 590, there was a centralization of power in Rome, and the Roman Catholic Church became the strongest of the Catholic churches. And there was again, I'm talking about Western civilization, because there were churches in the East, the Greek, the Armenian, the Coptic Church down in Egypt, they thought that churches shouldn't be one leader. There shouldn't be one pope. They didn't have a pope until they had one that took the title of pope or took the title of father. And Papa, father, and he became head of the church. But there were many people who thought, you know, because there's so many different leaders, it would be better to have centralized power and to have one person who was. And Augustine argued for that. He really believed that the Roman Catholic Church should be the head of the church. It just makes organizational things easier. So, if I divide things up, that's how I divide it there. And so from Pentecost until John the last apostle is the first, that's the apostolic age, and that's pretty much what it's called because that's when the apostles are alive. From the year 100 to 313, you have the emperor worship is really the fundamental worship in the world, and that in the world at that time. And so any other religion was really against the law. It was when church and state, when religion and state are one, if you participate in religion, it's like a rebellion. The state views that as rebellion. So you had to swear allegiance to the emperor. And one of the reasons why the Jews could maintain their synagogues and maintain their Jewish religion was because they did declare allegiance to the emperor, but they did not submit God to their emperor, but they made an allegiance. They declared that, and they were permitted to exist as a religious force. But Christianity never, the Christians never were willing to say that we submit to the emperor, because really what you're saying, if you submit to the emperor is our God. And I think the Jews were willing to say that kind of tongue in cheek and then walked away and say, well, that's not really what we believe, but they made that sort of allegiance. But Christians wouldn't do that. Many of them died because of that. This was not a time, this is a time in which Christianity was always illegal, but I'll show you the times that persecutions broke out. And in this period in the Bible, when it talks about the second church, it talks about there will be 10 days of persecution. Well, there were 10 persecutions, local and empire-wide, in this time. And so some take the 10 days of persecution to relate to the 10 persecutions that took, and I'll show you those things as well when we get there. Then Christianity, with the Edict of Milan, Constantine became a Christian and said Christianity is the legal religion. So now instead of being illegal, religio illicita becomes religio licita, legal religion. In fact, it becomes the religion of the empire, so everybody jumps in. And when I say everybody jumps in, I mean, at that point, the people who were loyal to the emperor are now loyal to Christ. But they weren't really Christians, so you have this corruption that takes place with the church. And this is the time in the year 400 about where Augustine wrote The City of God. And what he was concerned about is that the church was becoming corrupted. And he said, we are the city of God. We are the city on a shining hill. We are the city of God, and we need to be faithful and loyal to God instead of being corrupted by all the stuff that's coming into the church. Because when the pagans came, they came with their pagan ideas. And so they sort of would adopt some, and that's when you start having, they had female deities. So the church then has Mary sort of as a female, not sort of, but she becomes a female deity. And there's just a lot of other compromises. Then you start studying these. There's a book that's written about Babylon and Christianity and the influence of Babylon on Christianity, and that's sort of fairly interesting because Ishtar becomes Easter, and Ishtar was Nimrod's wife, and she declared herself to be the woman from whom the seed is going to come that is going to save the world. Save the seed of the woman was to be Ishtar's. So that was sort of a pagan view, and Tammuz was the son that was born. He was born on December 25th, which is the day we celebrate the birth of Christ. But, I mean, it's those kinds of influences that came in. And I don't think it means that I don't really like the word Easter, but I'm not offended by those kind of things. And I'm not offended by celebrating the birth of Christ at any date, and because we don't know the date when Jesus Christ was born. But I'm just saying, when you look at the history, you see that there were some influences that people came in with their own ideas of, and the church sort of adopted some of those and became corrupted. They corrupted some of the views. In 1590, you have Pope Gregory the First, and he's the first one who really was a strong leader and a strong pope. And I put in here in the 800s, Charlemagne became the Roman Empire started falling apart, crumbling and falling apart. It's really hard to put an ending date on the Roman Empire. Rome was sacked a couple of times. There was a final Roman emperor, so some people put the date at the final Roman Empire, some put it at the dates when they were sacked. And the Vandals came in and sacked Rome, but what happened, this is sort of a revived Roman Empire in the year 800. The first Roman Empire lasted for about 1,000 years. This was to about the 1800s, the Roman Empire lasted, so it's another 1,000 year. And that's why when Hitler came along, he said, we're going to have the Third Reich. And he called it the Third Reign of 1,000 years. And it was called the Third Reich at the very beginning, but he didn't like that title as much because it emphasized Rome more than Germany, and he thought Germany should be emphasized more than Rome. But this is called the Holy Roman Empire. It was not holy, it was not Roman, and it was not an empire. So they sort of missed on all three, but This is Charlemagne was the first of the Holy Roman Emperors. This is a very secular age, and it is designated as such both by the Protestant Church and by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman, they don't like to acknowledge the fact that the popes, some of the popes were just not Christians, but the church became the most powerful institution at this time. And if it becomes the most powerful institution, then you got some bad people who want to have that power. So they put their own people in charge. And there were popes who really didn't, and this may be offensive to Catholics, but there were popes that were no more Christian than, they just weren't. They had many wives, they had many concubines, they had all kinds of stuff going on. And many children. Many Catholic popes that were interested in the power but not interested in the religion.
But in the early days, they were Christians?
Back in here, you mean back Gregory and all the rest? Well, I can't speak for all of them. I don't know. I'm sure there were some that were people who were godly men. I can give you the dates on that, but I have all the dates when a lot of that stuff was instituted, but I don't know off the top of my head. No, it was later on, but they didn't just all of a sudden later on say, hey, let's have Mary be a god. She was regarded as such, and it's just when the church sort of said, that's the way it's going to be. So.
So did you say yes, some of the popes were actual believers?
Yeah, when you come back here, though, this is the church. This is our church. And so I'm sure some of the popes were believers. And, I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven who's there and who's not. But at the same time, I'm sure there will be some. I don't know. I don't know the history of all of them, but I'm not trying to Christianize the church or make it like that, but I'm just saying there were many who were not. I mean, when I say not, I mean no pretense of, I mean, they just have power. If you're the Pope, then you can appoint all the bishops. If you appoint the bishops live in places where they tax the people, so the bishops are all wealthy. And so you have, the bishops have power and the kings have power in all these areas. You have little kings. That's why I said these, this is not an empire in the sense that there's just one big king. There was in Luther's day, Charles V was the king of Spain. But he was appointed to be the king of the Holy Roman Empire. And so he's in charge of, he's sort of an overcharge of Italy and Austria and Germany. And he wanted to kill Luther, but he couldn't because he needed the German princes. They didn't have, and dukes. They didn't have kings, but they had dukes. It was not Germany. It was just all these little German dukes. He needed all of them to fight against Islam because Islam was creeping in. And he knew that they were coming and they needed to have loyalty of this empire. If they're going to defend themselves, they got to all be able. So if he goes in and kills Luther and makes all these guys unhappy, they're going to not fight with him or something with him. So, it's that kind of thing. You just got a lot of political stuff going on through the whole of this time.
Interesting, when we were in, the church in Bethlehem, it's the oldest floor. Isn't that where they've uncovered and it was back to 1000? I mean, or
yeah.
800. And so, they could, that's really the oldest building that they have, or
place.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mosaic floor.
Yeah. Well, there are a number of churches that go back way far, but a lot of the stuff was destroyed in the various wars that took place, with including Jerusalem. But you have this secular age, and in this secular age, you have about this in the 1300s, you have Wycliffe. Coming along and saying something's really wrong. I mean, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, and we're not standing for that truth. We need to be faithful in preaching that truth, and we also need to get the Bible into the language of the people so they can know what the Bible has to say. And then you have John Huss, 100 years before Luther, and he's saying pretty much same thing that Martin Luther was saying. It's just that they were able to kill him because they didn't have any reason to keep him alive. So they put him on trial, and when they put him on trial, they gave him a free conduct to come to the trial, which means you can come freely and go home freely. But when he came to the trial, they said, "You're a heretic. We don't give heretics free passage back home." So they took him and burned him at the stake. But Luther came along 100 years after that, to the date almost. But 100 years later, he comes along, and there's a lot of things happening. You know, I was, when you talk about the Reformation, I was first offended when people started talking about the economic and the technological and the political factors that related to the Reformation. And because I said, no, the Reformation is about the spirit. It's a spiritual reformation of the truth. It's a return to biblical Christianity. But the more you look at it, there are a lot of factors going on. I mean, like I said, Luther was saved really by Islam, because that's a funny way of saying it, but the Lord used the pressure of Islam so that they couldn't kill him like they did Huss. Otherwise, they would have. And they had, I've said before, if I've said this, you can say that but Luther went to a colloquy. He went to be examined. And the man who was examining, the duke that was examining, or not duke, the bishop who was examining him got so mad at him, he says, "I don't want to see your face again." So Luther got up and left, and he left the city. So when Monday came around, they were supposed to, the bishop said, "Where's Luther?" He said, "Well, you said you didn't want to see his face again," and he went home. But he was going to arrest him. But I mean, it's things like that that, you know, just the Lord. But one of the reasons why Martin Luther didn't get married early on is because he figured every time he went to one of these examinations that they were going to kill him. So he expected to die. And he went anyway. All his friends said, "Don't go. You remember what they did to Huss? They're going to do it to you." So
kind of an exploration. You look at when were they coming to America?
Yeah. Well, that coming to America starts to happen in this period of time. But this Reformation, this goes from this Peace of Westphalia ends the 40 Years' War, which was really a Reformation war. It was the Catholics fighting the Protestants, and it decimated Europe. And so many people put that as sort of the end of the formal Reformation age period. And from 1648 these dates become harder to really make a definitive statement about. Some people put modernism at 1835 and all the stuff going on. There's in the 1800s. Karl Marx is in the 1800s. Darwin is in the 1800s. But the 1800s were also really a golden period of time for the church. I mean, there's many. Spurgeon was in the 1800s, and J.C. Ryle and Hugh Martin and a bunch of others that are just sort of significant. So when you get into this part, it's harder to be, this part is pretty easy to kind of see definitive times. And all the way up to here, it's pretty easy. This date is hard, and, you know, this date may be yet in the future. I don't know if it's a longer period of time. One of the reasons why it may be difficult is because there's going to be a longer period of time here upon the earth. I don't know. But I want to talk about several things that take place in these periods, because I can talk about church history because there's significant things taking place in church history. But the first thing that's significant is the New Testament. And what I did with this from 33 to 100 is this period of time right here. So I take this little period and put 33 to 100 here. And I just say these are the ways that the Bible has been divided up. And it was written in that first, not in that order, but it was written, that's the order that it appears in our Bible. We have the Gospels, the Book of Acts is the history, and the Pauline epistles, and then the general epistles. These are all written by the Apostle Paul, 13 epistles, and then these are written by the writer of the Hebrews, James, Peter, and John, and Jude. And then the book of Revelation is written by John. So Luke wrote the book of Acts. But that's just a general category of way that that's written. But the significant thing is that the authoritative writing was written by the apostles at this time. And it was viewed as such. And there are a bunch of writings that happened in this period of the church fathers. And they are significant, but they were never added to the, they were never put into the canon of Scripture. They were never considered, you know, when they, you don't have the formation of the canon of Scripture really until later on, but you have the designation of which one of these books. And they did that at councils, because when they had a church council, they would bring the authoritative word of God, because they said, okay, we have a church problem. People are saying that Jesus Christ is not God. He's like God, but he's not really God. He's like God. And the difference between being he is God and like God is one Greek I, the Iota. It's one Greek letter. And Athanasius went into exile. As people say, he went into exile 5 or 6 times for one Greek letter. Because if you put that Greek letter back in, it's the same substance. And if you take that I out, it's similar substance. And the heresy was that he's a similar substance with God. And Athanasius said he is the same substance as God. He is God. He is the Son of God. 100% man, 100% God. He is the same substance. And so when they had a council like this, they'd say, well, okay, all they call all these, they don't have... They didn't call the Pope because you don't have the Pope that's here. So you have all these bishops. And there are bishops and pastors. They're really pastors at that time. And they would call them together and they would come together and they would bring whatever manuscripts they had. And so they say, well, okay, let's write down the manuscripts that we're going to use to decide this issue. And so you start having the listing of the books of the Bible. Because someone would say, well, I brought a copy of Matthew. Someone would say, well, I brought a copy of Luke. And we have a copy of Matthew, Luke, and John, and we have, and so you have to start listing, and you should have listing. Sometimes there's 17 books and 18 books and then 20 books and then 27. But the writing of the church fathers was never included in that listing. That's why I said it was never included in those lists of the books. Because the canon, the formation of the canon takes place back here by the church. And they, the writing, and you have letters that church fathers wrote, and they designated in the letters. Sometimes they'd write to another church father, say, what books of the Bible do you think, which ones are part of the canon of Scripture? And they would write a listing of those books, and we have some of those letters. So, but the significant thing of this period is the advancement of the church and the recording of Scripture, so the New Testament. And that becomes significant during this first period of time. So, and these are, I don't ever ask people to memorize any of this stuff, because you can just, it's just, those are the first 7 church councils. And some of the issues that they were addressing, I told you the Arianism of deity had to do with similar essence or the same essence. And the Apollinarian came along, they say he was not a human being. And that is from Greek philosophy a little bit, because Greek philosophy said this stuff is evil, its flesh is evil, the spirit is good. So they have a dualism in Greek philosophy. And they said, you know, basically that's why they say you can do what you want with your body, but as long as your spirit's good. So that's sort of convenient. So they go off and sin like they wanted to sin, but they say, well, I'm going to just get my body drunk and do everything I want with my body and be immoral and all the rest of that stuff, as long as my spirit's good. Because my spirit really is good, and I don't really care what happens with my body. Or some would say, well, you need to, you know, strangle your body, or, you know, you be ascetic. You need to, you know, not have any kind of joy with your body at all whatsoever. And you have really the beginning of monasticism, where people would, especially after this age of persecution came to an end, you have the desert fathers, who are people who sort of imposed persecution on themselves. But they would just go off and just starve themselves and beat themselves and do whatever was necessary. Because they, you know, the idea of this body is the problem and the spirit is good from Greek philosophy continued to influence the church.
Gary, you've got this 33 to 100 apostolic age, and you've got these seven councils. They go significantly
further.
Yes. So the official acknowledgement and putting together of the New Testament wasn't until after the last of those church councils.
Yeah, it was. You know, that formation took place over time.
Yeah.
It just was, and
so the time through the last apostles, is not the time in which the New Testament itself was put together.
No.
But their teachings and their writings were done through that time period.
Yes.
But they weren't yet approved by the councils as stamped as these are.
And, you know, one of the ways that happens is, you know, you get a knock at the door, and the soldier's at the door. And they say, we understand you have some scripture. You have the Bible in here, and that's against the law. So you need to turn it over. So if you had a copy of the book of Ephesians, and you had a copy of a letter from Justin Martyr, you would go and turn over the book of Justin Martyr. You would get, here's the papers you want. So they would take those papers and destroy them, but you wouldn't give them Ephesians. You know, you'd keep and hide that because that's what you want. So the Bible was preserved, and, you know, these were this period of time, and even this period of time, you really have the Bible, this formation of the canon. The thing I say about the formation of the canon is it was formed by the church. It was formed by usage. It was formed by receiving this, and there were wonderful letters that you can have from the church fathers, and you read them, and I'd encourage you to look at them and read some of the things that Athanasius and others have written, and they're really wonderful stuff, but you read it and you go, this does not read like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians. It doesn't read like that at all. And there's a certain authority and a certain that you have with scripture when you read them, and then you read what else was being written during that period of time. It's sort of fascinating to do that. So you see these, you know, people talk about the Council of Ephesus, Council of Chalcedon, and a lot of them dealt with similar issues. And most of those I agree with. I probably don't agree with some of this down here, but in Nicaea. But most of those are really great statements. And no, the church would, you know, sometimes the emperor would call them sometimes. He would say that these need to be resolved. That would be after the ones that come after, well, they all have to come after here. There, it would be the emperor or someone saying, this needs to be resolved. We have a problem. And sometimes No. And sometimes these may be later after you go after 590, the church could be these last ones could be called for that reason. But and some of these issues are really complicated because you know, this decision that was made establishes the fact that Jesus has two natures, and those two natures are not combined. They're not mingled together. So he is one person with two natures. But he's one person. And it's like, wait a second. How can you be one person with two natures? Isn't that two people? You know, so you speak in terms of a mystery, but what they're establishing is they're saying there's one person. There's one person with two natures, and that's what the church established, and it's very important that Jesus Christ be both God and man. And the reason why it's important for him to be God and man, because he is the mediator between God and man. So if Jesus Christ isn't God, then he could only die for one person. If he was just a perfect man, he has only one life to give. So he could give his one life for, he'd probably be John or Peter or someone like that. It certainly wouldn't be me. But he had one life to give. But if he is of infinite value, if it's the infinite Son of God who's of infinite value, he can give himself for all for whom he dies. He can give himself to save the whole of the world if he wants to. He could do whatever. But, and he also has to be able to be a man because our sin is charged to his account. And he dies upon the cross. He has to suffer the totality of our penalty. And one of the totalities is physical death. He has to do physical death. He has to embrace the spiritual and eternal aspects of death. That the totality of that has to be paid. But he's the perfect mediator because he mediates. And one of the trick questions I always say to people is if, and that addresses some of these issues, I said, if Satan suddenly said, you know, I'm the dumbest angel in the whole wide world. I'm going to believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God. I'm going to believe Jesus. Could Satan be saved? And the answer is no. You say, well, why not? And I said, because the death of Christ applies to God and man. It doesn't apply to angels. That's why angels behold this whole thing. They can look at the whole thing, but they're totally amazed at that because they know of no, you know, the angels either fell or did not fall. And if they fell, it's forever. And here they have, they can look at mankind and say, here are these people who fell into sin and they're saved. So they're beholding the whole thing and they're sort of amazed at the whole thing, but it doesn't apply to angels. And people always want to say, well, God would certainly forgive the devil if he, you know, I say, well, it's not going to happen, but it doesn't pertain to him. And that's why who Jesus Christ is. And most of these controversies, most of them, touch on the nature of Jesus Christ. And I take that because I think Satan is attacking at the beginning the really essence of Christianity. Because if he can decide, if he can point out that Jesus Christ is not God or he is not man, then our salvation is really the foundation for our salvation is wiped out. Because he has to be both God and man. To be a mediator between God and man, he's the perfect mediator. And if he's not God, then we're not saved. And if he's not man, it's just difficult. And some, it just can't be, the salvation can't apply. I know. Well, I can pronounce some of them. The Eudaicism is the duality one. Pelagianism, Nestorianism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, and the others of this Eutychianism is. But both, all of those are dealing with this is the two natures and that there's one will of God. They said they had to decide that. But how do you have two natures and one will? But they met and there's people were always trying to divide Jesus up from being one and they were always trying to merge things together so he's kind of a unique third kind of thing. He has to be both God and uniquely God and man to pertain to both God and man and not be just this merging mixture. Yes. Yes, and they take something, and there's some of these that keep coming. I mean, Pelagianism is Arminianism. I mean, it's just there's just things that continue on.
Man tries to put it into man's comprehension, what man can't comprehend.
Right. I mean, when we say there's one God and three persons, I mean, we can say that. I can say that, and I can believe that. But I can't conceive that. Most of us are tritheists because we think, well, here's God the Father here, and here's God the Son here, and here's God the Holy Spirit. So there's three, and we see the three. But then the Bible says there's really one will of God. There's one God in three persons, and then you start talking about Jesus, and he's two natures in one person. So it's like, so we can say it, But we really can't.
It's
an Espinosa math problem. It is. It's what we say, what we believe, and we hold to what we believe, but it's what the Bible teaches too. I mean, the Bible is very clear about saying most of these councils and the decisions were made are really great decisions. Let me say one other thing and then we'll stop. Here are those 10 persecutions that I mentioned. And these persecutions, you'll note they go all the way up to and even past the 313, because there was, but you'll notice there are three of them that were universal persecutions, and most of these persecutions were local. So Nero was Rome, and Christian persecution. These are all Christian persecutions. The Jews, well, they were always rejected, but they were the persecutions really focused upon the Jews. Polycarp is a famous pastor who was martyred, and Perpetua is a famous young lady who became a Christian. She had a baby, and they arrested her for being a Christian, and she refused to recant. And her dad came to her in prison, and her baby was with her in prison, and he begged her to recant. She said, all you have to do is say you don't believe in Jesus. That you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior. Just say it, and they'll let you go. Because she was sort of a famous person as well. But she refused to do that. And finally her dad kind of came around to her being a Christian, and that relationship was sort of solved. But the date came for her to be killed in the arena, and her dad came and picked up her baby, and they put her in the arena. And in the arena, what they did with the men is they killed the men with the lions. The people like to see the men fight the lions, and the women were generally they put them in with the bulls, and they were gored. And I think, and then if they weren't completely dead, and I don't think Perpetua was completely dead, but she was out there, they would go out then with a sword and they would kill. But the soldier that came up to Perpetua apparently couldn't bring himself to kill her, and so she took the sword and she cut her own throat because she was mortally wounded anyway, but it's just, she becomes somewhat of a famous, one of the martyrs that is often referred to. But these persecutions were universal. These three, the Diocletian and Galerius, it was a universal persecution. This was a great persecution. This was like, to me, I look at this as sort of Satan's final shot at it. And I believe firmly in spiritual warfare that takes place with reference to the church, but this was a very bad one. But all of them involved people being killed. All of them involved people suffering.
In Rome? Was it all in Rome?
No, these were all in different areas, different locales. So Nero was in Rome, and Rome burned, and he blamed it on the Christians. And so they just slaughtered a bunch of the Christians because of that. And Peter and Paul were probably martyred during that persecution.
Gary, would you say that there's similar levels of persecution now?
Yes. Yeah, the most persecuted group in the world today are Christians. And that includes the Catholic Church as well, but they're Christians. I mean, if you want to say the persecution is... The most people dying are under the umbrella of Christianity in the world today.
And I heard one of the worst areas is China.
China. China's bad. And it's just the kind of thing. And China's pretty much probably like this, where you have it's always illegal to be a Christian, but sometimes it gets violent. And that's sort of the way persecution kind of goes, and then it kind of settles down for a while, and it settles down, and then all of a sudden something else happens. But at any point in places where it's, you know, if it's against the government, what you have to remember is we sort of separate religion and state. And there's a, I think religion and state have value to one another. And especially in America, there's value of both to one another. So it's, there is to be a relationship between the two, but they are to be separate entities. But when they're the same, when you're practicing another religion than the state, you're a traitor. And you execute traitors. And, you know, it's just, that happens sometimes in Christianity. In the Reformation, there were times in England where they were concerned about the Scots, and some of the Scotsmen were paying money to have the Scots come and fight the British, and the Puritans found out that some of their Puritan brethren were involved in that, and they had them executed. So, I mean, it's just, anytime, it gets messy when you get in with having the church and state being one thing, and or being combined together. And the Reformation was sort of a separation of that eventually. But that's a sad thing to end on here. The word martyr is a word that means witness. And what Tertullian said was the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he made that statement because he just simply observed that when the church was persecuted, it grew. And that doesn't make sense. You think that when the church is persecuted, it would die. But people observed people being burned at the stake, and they observed the martyrs of the Christians being martyred, and they went away believing in Jesus. I mean, it's just sort of, you'd think that would be the last thing they'd want to do, is, but the Lord opens people's eyes and opens their hearts to the truth in many different, in different times and different ways. But if you think you're going to destroy the Christianity by killing, which is Satan's favorite strategy, it doesn't work. So, great truth. Okay, I'm going to talk to you about, we'll talk about the Catholic Church when we come back. You need to take a break. Okay, so we have a few more minutes to finish up with some things on the church. Again, come on now. Here's a place where what's up above and down below match. So this is going to be the same thing. But from the years from, when you talk about Catholic Christianity, this would be where you have individual churches. There's no cardinals. There's no pope. There's no bishop. Until you get to this, you have five bishops that are particularly influential in Christianity. And one is in Alexandria and in Jerusalem and in Antioch and in Constantinople and in Rome. Those five bishops became more powerful. And just maybe just because of the population and the population centers. But these are just churches. And you have pastors of these churches. And when you, if you're studying in this time, you talk about the church fathers, you're talking about the ones who live from 100 to 150. And then from, you know, 150 onward, you really have these apologists who are defending the faith from persecution. That's where you have Justin Martyr writing, and they try to make an apology for the church, a defense of why the church is not a destructive influence in the Roman Empire. And so they're defending Christianity. And so from 150 to 313, you have these more of a defense of Christianity. And then the theologians, when you talk about this, is from 313 to 590 are, and you're talking about the whole of the church fathers, you want to use that broad category. They're the ones who are defining Christianity. They're writing about the theology of the church. And so you have more of a theological perspective on things. But that's just, when somebody says, oh, you know, the church fathers, they're really talking about the ones, the church fathers were really those who supposedly knew the apostles. That's sort of their relationship. They are the ones who are the direct followers of these apostles. And the apologists are those who fight for the defense of the faith, and the theologians are defining the faith. But that's just defining Christianity. The first break in the Catholic Church happened with the Coptic Orthodox Church in Alexandria, Egypt. And you hear about the Coptic Christians in Egypt today. And they're just a separate, they would be very similar in doctrine to the Catholic Church. They broke at the Council of Chalcedon. The Coptic says Jesus has one nature from two natures, that he's a one nature being. And when they said, no, there's two natures in one person, you know, they said, no, these two natures become one. And so the Coptics disagreed over that whole issue. So they had a council, they made the Council of Chalcedon, they disagreed with the reading, and then so eventually they split. And that's the first really separation. And Coptic Christians have their own leader in Egypt, and he's not designated as a pope, but he would be like the pope. And in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where some of you have been, one of the groups there is the Coptic group. And if you're there during the day, there's four groups. I think it's the Greek Orthodox, the Coptic, the Roman, and the Armenian. Those four groups claim that church, and they don't get along with each other, but they basically have the same theology. It's basically Roman Catholic theology. They may have some of these differences, but I guarantee you people don't really know very much about the difference between two natures in one person and one nature in two natures. But the Coptic church separated and became their own entity. Then you have the establishment of this Roman Catholic church in 590 with Pope Gregory. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church separated in 1054, and that's the Great Schism. And that was over church government. And churches often had disagreed about that, but the Eastern Orthodox churches said, we are not loyal to Rome. We don't think it's a good idea for there to be one pope. And they were addressing that for a number of years, but they came to a place where they said, well, we're not doing that. And so there's a split between the East and the West. And the Eastern Orthodox Church operates in America today. In fact, you may know people that go to Eastern Orthodox churches. And generally speaking, people go to an Eastern Orthodox church, and I knew some people from Westside Christian High School who dropped out of their church and went to an Eastern Orthodox church. But you go to these churches because they have a lot of the form of religion. They're very, if you like, you know, sometimes people got tired of the way churches conduct themselves today, and so they want to go back to sort of more of a place where you have liturgy and lighting of candles and the incense and all the rest of that stuff, and those churches are good with that.
Don't they like flat pictures?
Yes. There are differences, because in the Roman Catholic Church you could have images.
Right.
So if you see, you know, they don't have images, they have pictures. Which are a lot like images, so you can have a picture. And so if you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, you won't see statues of Mary and John the Baptist or whoever else they want to have statues of, but they'll have pictures of them. So, and in parades they walk and they have these little posts and they hang pictures and they walk with the pictures. But that's kind of, to me, I'd say those are kind of the goofy distinctions between the churches, because, you know, they just say, if you have images, you have idols. If you have idols, that's, you know, you're breaking the Ten Commandments, so they say you can't do that. So they have pictures instead, so which looks a lot like that. And then you have in 1517, the break, and that was over the doctrine of justification by faith. And I put this up just to show that, you know, people often say, well, the Protestant church, you have all these different variations of Protestant church. You have the Baptists, you have the Presbyterians, you have the Anglicans, you have, you know, any number of these groups. And then you have groups within the groups and, you know, new denominations. I heard the Methodist church is dividing over homosexuality. So they're going to have, yeah. So you're going to have the Methodist church, and then you're going to have the traditional Methodist church, and the traditional Methodist church doesn't accept all that stuff. So I'm just saying you have major denominations. For the most part, divisions in denominations become a good thing, because most of the divisions are a division between liberal and conservative, and sort of the conservative faction moves forward. But it's just sort of the way it is. But I just don't want to give the impression that the only, you know, division in the Roman Catholic Church is the Protestant division, because that's not true. This was a major, the size of these things is not indicative of the division itself. And, but in 1517, and Luther had no intention of establishing a separate kind of Protestant church. And the Protestants really sought to unite, but they couldn't do so because Zwingli and Luther couldn't agree on the Lord's Supper. Because Luther said there's a spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper, and Zwingli said, you know, there's a famous picture where Luther, what he did is he wrote on the table, "This is my body." And so there's a famous picture where Luther is pointing down at the table like this and looking at Zwingli, and Zwingli's going like this, pointing in heaven. And what Luther is saying is, when Jesus Christ said, "This is my body," so what you're eating is the body. There is the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements of communion. This is my body. And Zwingli's saying, his body is in heaven. So this is in remembrance of him. But they couldn't come to terms on that, and that's one of the reasons why there's not a, you know, that there was a Lutheran church and a Calvinistic church with John Calvin in Geneva. Calvin wasn't around yet. He was yet to come, but there was just distinctions. And so there was no united Protestant. We don't ever speak of the Protestant church as being like one big group. It's always been divided, but that was one of the issues. I don't even think Luther would shake Zwingli's hand. He was a little bit.
Where do the Anabaptists fit?
The Anabaptists started really in Zurich with Zwingli, and they started reading their Bibles, and they decided that baptism was not infant baptism. Was Anna means again to be baptized, so they were baptized again, and they were really persecuted. They were.
What year? Where is that in relation to the
Protestant? Well, I can't give you a definite date on that, but it would be. Those are always in post-Reformation times.
They're post-Reformation. I didn't know.
After 1517. Because Zwingli and Luther at the same time.
Okay.
And
an Anabaptist.
No, Zwingli was not an Anabaptist. But some of the people in his church were. And they were viewed as again, you know, and I'm really not critical of some of the things that the church does early on, because it's easy to stand back now and say, oh, they shouldn't have done that, you know, but I you know, it's just, that's easy, you know, and I wonder what people would now say, oh, miss, you shouldn't have done that, you know, when we're living, so I'm really careful about that. But they were just viewed as being way out there in doctrine, and so they were, and that movement continued, and basically then eventually you come to the Baptists, but, I think the Anabaptist movement itself, there may have been people who believed in a form of baptism before, but if you talk to Baptists, they'll tell you, well, it's what they were doing at the beginning. But that's a debate. that people have about that. And to, you know, most people who talk about, especially Presbyterians, when they talk about baptism, they associate it with faith. I mean, it's the faith of the parents, or there's faith that's associated with the baptism because it's the baptism of believers, and so there's a recognition that faith is involved in the whole thing. But it just becomes more the parents' faith than obviously the baby's faith. And it's not that the baby is saved; it's that the baby is a part of the covenant community. So you have this, and they would probably say there's a greater possibility that the baby would be saved because of being brought into that community, but there's no guarantees of that.
It always amazes me the baptism of babies and the people perception that now my baby is saved.
Well, that's a Roman Catholic view.
Right.
The Roman Catholic view is that when you baptize a baby, you wash away original sin. And that really means that that baby is saved. That's not what the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians practice. Yeah. Well, I think that can. Yeah, I think that can break down. But if you talk about evangelical Presbyterians today, they would not say that you're baptizing a baby into heaven. But the Roman Catholic view is that, and the liberal Protestant Church always returns to Rome. It always goes back. So that won't be a huge problem for the liberal Protestant Church in going back to, you know, saying that these babies are saved. And if I thought I could save babies by baptizing, I'd baptize every one of them. But I that's not how people are saved. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if she's really worried, they can have them baptized now. But I mean, it's but
they'll probably go through their own baptism as they get old enough. I'm guessing.
Yeah.
Guessing.
Well,
but they're worried.
Yeah. If you are a Protestant evangelical, you would never say that baptism saves you. I mean, that's not what baptism is about. If you're a Catholic, you would say that. And as you said, liberal Protestant churches have gone back to that. But, you know, it's just easier to save babies than it is to preach the gospel to them. But so anyway, but that's always been a big issue, and church government has always been a big issue for doing. Self-headed. It's whether the church is to be headed by just one person, the Pope, or whether you have many different, if whether churches are to be headed, each one has its own head. So, and, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and the Armenian Church, they don't have a Pope. They have their individual churches that are, or they shouldn't have a pope, and unless they've changed their ways, but, you know, they may have done so for the basis of organization as well. But those are the distinctions.
So was Mary here during the Protestant Reformation? Mary worshiped in the Roman Catholic Church?
Yes, and I'll get the dates on that. I have a listing of the additions when the. When the church makes a proclamation, the practice has been before But you come to a point where the church says, well, this is what it's going to be. And so you have this official document. At that point, it becomes, when the Pope sits in the chair and makes a pronouncement, he's the same thing as Jesus Christ saying that, as far as the church is concerned. That's why the Pope is the most updated version of the Bible that you can get to. So when he sits down in the chair and he says, this is the decree, he can stand to the side of the chair and speak up and say, I think this is a good idea, this is a bad idea, but it doesn't have that authority. But when he sits in the chair at Rome, that's when he speaks with papal authority, and that's when it's the same thing as Scripture for the Catholic. So if the Pope says, yeah, it becomes the latest version. It's the updated version of the Bible. So it overshadows. Hopefully, they would say it doesn't disagree with Scripture, but I'm just saying.
It's like the late 1800s before they came up with this ex
cathedra. Yeah.
Doctrine.
Yeah. But they have to have... Well, you have to have, people always want authority, so they have it either with, you know, golden plates, or somehow they have, and anybody who loses golden plates, I don't have any respect for those, you know, they need to keep an eye on things. I mean, really, you lose the golden plates, I don't know, so. All right. Well, these are just some of the divisions that you have in the church, and we'll move on. Human reason, you can chart that as well. And we've talked a little bit about that. In terms of, you know, just human reason, if you talk to someone, this is sort of just saying religio illicita was when Christianity was illegal and then it became legal religion, that changed the way mankind related to it. But if you talk and somebody says the Dark Ages, you're always talking to a secular person. A Christian would call it the Middle Ages. The reason why the human reason people, the humanists, speak of that is because this was a time when the church was most powerful, and this was the Dark Ages of human reason. This is when human reason was shoved down and the church just was the authority. So what the Pope says and what the church says matters, and the rest of you and whatever you think doesn't matter. And people had to be very careful, because if you disagree with the Pope or you disagree with the church, you can be killed. So most of the things that were written that were edgy were satire things. They're satirical kinds of writings. Because, you know, it's easier if you write something satirically about the church or satirically about the king, or... And people say, well, you're attacking the king. I say, oh, I'm just making jokes. You know, it's just, but it's the Dark Ages of human reason. Scholasticism happened because of Islam. And with Islam, the Christians were fleeing persecution and they came west. And they brought the Greek manuscripts with them. And they brought their Bibles. And they also brought Greek philosophy with them. And so, it not only there was sort of with this the challenge of fitting human reason and Christianity together, and that was a struggle that the church engaged in, and that's why when I've said that there are places in Rome where you go into the Vatican and you have on one side you have the philosophers, on the other side you have the theologians. And you're standing in the middle of the room and you have the lawyers and you have the virtues behind you and in front of you, and you're standing in the middle and you say, where do you get your truth from? And they said, you get it from all of these. You get virtue and your lawyers and the law and the Greek philosophers and the theologians. And so they were saying, here's how you're putting this human reason and Christianity together. You're trying to figure out how this fits, and how does this fit with reference to our faith? And, you know, Anselm, I took a class with Lewis Johnson on Anselm, but Anselm said, credo ut intelligam. I don't know very much Latin, so it's sort of impressive on me. But he said, none of these pens are going to work. I'm not going to write Credo Ut Intelligam anyway, so, but I am going to write this. I believe in order that I understand. I believe in order that I may understand. And he's saying faith comes first. And he just emphasized the fact that we come to be Christians in order that we may have a fuller understanding of the Bible. Anselm lost that argument to Aquinas, who said, you have reason that occurs that leads you to faith. And he put it together in terms of, you know, what leads you to come to a saving knowledge is you reason your way to faith, and then you believe. And he put that first. And Aquinas won because his argument was taking the philosophers who said that reason is how you come to an understanding of a truth, and Aquinas wrote the Summa Theologica, and that became the formative doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and continues to be so today. So Anselm was earlier. Anselm was about the year 1000. Aquinas was later on than that. I don't have exact dates of Aquinas right in front of me. But they didn't know each other. I mean, they were not living at the same time. But early on, I know that Anselm was about the year 1000. So about the year 1000, he's saying, okay, we're struggling. You're struggling with this issue of scholasticism, and this is coming. And the scholastics were not commonly, they're hard to understand. They would define things in ways that people were just kind of looking at and go, I don't even know what they're talking about. And it was sort of a very scholastic kind of view of things, but they're struggling really with how you address these kinds of relationships, the relationship between faith and reason. And I think you believe, faith comes, and then by reason we examine the scriptures. It's faith and reason, but I think faith comes first, and that's the right thing. The Renaissance, by the time you come to the Renaissance, you're starting to throw faith out the window and God out the window. Especially in France, where you have the American Revolution, that comes a little later as well, but the Enlightenment is really in France where you've just really thrown God completely out of the window. Right. Man is completely in the driver's seat. And I call the Enlightenment the Endarkenment, but it's sort of the opposite of this. It's the opposite of what they would call this, the Dark Ages, and this was a secular age, definitely, but this is when things got pretty dark. And the difference between the French Revolution and the American Revolution is enormous, because the American Revolution had sort of a Christian foundation, a church foundation behind it. The French Revolution had the Enlightenment. It was just, I mean, they were ruthless. They started killing the people they disagreed with, and then they started killing, after the revolution was going, the revolutionaries started killing themselves. So it was just, it was a total disaster. But I don't think that France has ever recovered from a lot of the stuff that they suffered during that time, and the persecution of Christians. Then you have this period of modernism. Modernism was sort of the statement that now that we don't have a God, we think that we're going to be able to find absolute truth. We're really optimistic that by science and technology that we're going to really find absolute truth. We reject the church, we reject God, but we're going to find this real absolute truth. Postmodernism says we haven't been able to find it. This is what the philosophers are saying, not just what I'm saying, but the philosophers say, we have not been able to find absolute truth, and it doesn't matter because we've lived this long without it, so we can just continue to live. So that's why we live in a postmodern era. That's why in a postmodern era, anything goes. So... Yeah, yeah.
And they just dealt with this concept of technology as the new God.
Yeah.
That's the answer to all issues, whether they're environment or health or whatever it might be. But that's the new salvation.
And, you know, the whole thing about when you throw God out the window, then you say to you ask the question, well, then what are our values? Where do we get our values from? And then you say, well, we get it from the majority of the people. And then you have things like Hitler comes along, and the majority of the people had some pretty bad ideas. So that's, I mean, the majority does not often make for a good ethics and morality. So, but that's the question. And so your hope has to be in somehow you're going to come to a place where we say, I know that this is good and bad. I know this is right and this is wrong. Otherwise, if you don't have any of that, then who's to say what's right and wrong, and who's to say what's good and bad? Because it's just who says that is the person who has the most power. So the most powerful person makes the rules. So that's where you come to, and so you just better hope that the most powerful people make good rules. But that's where we're living. So you say, well, why is it that so many things in America are changing? And the answer is because we've lost our foundation. Once you get away from a Christian foundation, anything goes. You can justify anything. So... you know, we make rules. My mom probably lived 2.5 to 3 years of her life where she didn't know who she was or where she was, and we took care of her. And, you know, then you start adding up all the money you spend doing that, and the government may come along and say, we're not doing that anymore. If someone is completely incoherent, you just execute them. I mean, they don't know.
Oregon's passed that law.
Yeah. So you can, but it may be required. Then you're sort of really in trouble. But I mean, it's just anything can, you know, and I remember being in high school, and there was an OMSI exhibit in high school that we went to see, and it showed this guy in a bed, not a living guy, it was a mannequin in bed. There's a lot of dummy guys that could be there too, but this was a mannequin, and it was all set up, and it had, this guy has such and such a disease, and this is what it costs to keep him alive. Should we keep him alive? And there was kind of a little vote thing. You could vote whether you should keep him alive or not keep him alive. And that was when I was in high school. So that was kind of like, we looked at it and I go, what, that's really strange. It made a big impression on me. But there's a history. There's another history. The reason why I put this up here is because you talk about Christianity. I could just say, oh, this is all about Christianity. This is a huge thing. It's going on in our country today. You know, it's, you know, you.
The names would be assigned to classicism.
Yeah.
If you think that being intellectual.
Yeah.
No, it was abusive.
Yeah, it's very abusive.
By the elite.
And you know, when you look at the political scene today, progressives believe that collective humanity determines ethics and morality. Libertarians believe that individuals determine morality. Those two are closely related. It's just that this is the rule by one, this is the rule by many. So it's kind of like I look at that as sort of like a circle, because those two things come together, because they're really, both of those are humanistic views. And sometimes it's easier to associate with, the libertarian view, because you sort of say, well, it's, you know, that's more of a individual kind of individual rights and individual freedoms and stuff. So it's easier, but you have to, there's a danger with all that, because it's both, those are both humanistic things, and we as Christians stand in the middle of that, and we say, no, our reality is defined by God. Our morality is defined by God. Our ethics are defined by God. Our right and wrong is defined by God. We have, this absolute God has revealed himself to us. And the reason we know this is good and this is bad, this is right and this is wrong, is because he is the forever definer of truth. But otherwise, you're left with either individuals defining truth or a collective humanity, and when collective humanity defines the truth, you're anywhere. And people are doing with the Constitution what people are being doing with the Bible. Because you can make the Bible teach anything you want it to teach if you just say, well, we're the ones who decide what it is. If culture defines the Bible, then anything goes. And if mankind defines the Constitution, then anything goes. You can make the Constitution teach anything as well. So, I mean, there's just a lot of parallels of things going on in our world today. It's very sort of fascinating. But you need to keep your eye on things, because it's easy to identify with groups that may have. And then let me just get this last thing, and we'll stop for... This sort of just pictures in sort of an interesting way the relationship of church and state during this whole time. Because first, the state is persecuting the church. And this red arrow is sort of there's a separation of church and state. Because the church was never part. This was a state that had emperor worship. And so it's got its own religion. The church, the state has its religion, and this is contrary to it. So then when you have religion and the state is more powerful than the church, but they've come together. But there's a little bit of a distinction between the two. During the Dark Ages, and I put estate because the Roman Empire fell apart during this time. And so what you have is dukes and little kings and princes and all these little different areas. You look at the map of Europe and it doesn't look like Germany and Spain and France and everything. It's all these little bitty estates all over the place. And the church was sort of, so you had a bishop in town who was powerful, and you had the duke, and they oftentimes would vie for power. So if you became too loyal to the king, the bishop could kill you. And if you became too loyal to the bishop, the king could kill you. So you had to sort of be careful. Then during this period, the church became more powerful, and the church is more powerful than the estates. And then that sort of reverses during the Renaissance, and the estates became powerful. And then you have sort of a return to this state-nation view there, where you have the state being more powerful than the church, and then separation. And all you need to put in here is the red line, and you'll have persecution again. But we shall see. So,
you don't include the Jewish
no, not in this. We're talking church and state. We're talking Christianity and the relationship with the world at large. So, and we look at this and we just say, one of the things that the Bible says is that all things are going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that God is summing up all things in Christ. So he's going to bring all things to bear upon Jesus Christ. So what really you have, whether you're talking about the church or whether you're talking about human reason or the rest, you have man making pretty much a mess of things. I mean, I hate to say it that way, but we've pretty much, give us half a chance and we'll make a mess of it. So, and that's kind of what we've done, and we've, but the Lord is still in control of human history, and he's drawing all things together, and his purposes are going to prevail in the end. So that's what we know.
Why do you put the letter E in front of state?
Estate, because they're smaller. They're smaller little kingdoms. Instead of, talking here, you're not saying Germany and Spain and France. That would be here, the states. What you're talking about in Germany especially, there were all these little dukes, and all the dukes had all this little area, so they're all over there. And they're all German dukes, so they're related to one another, but they all have their own little time, and they sometimes they go and fight wars with each other, and they, you know, it's... So that's why I said it's very dangerous for the common people during that time, because if one, you know, you read about Geneva, and Geneva was a struggle between the Duke of, if France wanted Geneva to be a part of France. If you look at Geneva, is the funniest thing, because it's like a little peninsula that sticks into France, but it's always been a part of Austria. But anyway, in the history, again, it's if the bishop didn't kill you, the king would. And it was just like it went back and forth, and you just had to sort of walk this tightrope, and or else you'd be in trouble. Sort of like I'm in trouble for going over the time. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes in our world even today, and that you're summing up all things in Christ. And as we look at history, there are many things to observe, many things to see. But as we look at all of this, we're amazed that you are accomplishing your purposes, and that you are right on time, and that you're accomplishing what needs to be accomplishing in our hearts and in our world. And we're thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. We're thankful for the blessings we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.